I was frightened and I left the place, and was so overcome that I did not return there until the early morning, and then I saw Mary and heard her inquiring for the whereabouts of her beloved master, and more wonderful, I saw the man of whom she inquired suddenly reveal himself to her, and I can testify also, that it was the same Jesus whom I had helped lay his body in my tomb. He was not of flesh and blood, as they say, for he suddenly appeared, and his appearance was not the same as that of the Jesus whose body had been entombed, but when he revealed himself to Mary, there was the same countenance and the same wonderful eyes of love that I was familiar with, and the same voice of love and affection. I know this and I want to tell the world that it is true. Before Peter came, I went into the tomb, and it was empty, and when Peter came I was with him in the tomb and saw his astonishment, and heard his words of wonder and amazement, for notwithstanding what the Master had told him prior to the crucifixion, he did not believe or comprehend, and he was astonished and bewildered as were all of us. The Paget Messages 1916, Jesus of Nazareth arose from that tomb, and his fleshly body was dematerialized. As to his disappearance, I could not then explain, as could none who saw him after he had arisen, but now I know that because of his great psychic powers, as you would call them, he caused the disintegration of that body into its elements, as can be done now by many spirits who have that power. Yes, Jesus arose from the tomb, but not from the dead, for he never died, as you will never die, only the physical vestment that enveloped his soul. I am now in the celestial heaven and am with him a great deal, and know that he is the greatest and the most wonderful of all the spirits in the celestial spheres, and the nearest to the fountainhead of God's love. He is truly his best beloved son. I also want to say that he writes to you his messages of truth, and was with you tonight for a short time. Listen to him and know that you have in him a friend who is closer than a brother, or father or mother. My brother, I will stop now, and in leaving, say, that you have my love and blessings. Your brother in Christ, Joseph. March 18, 1916. I am here, St. John, Apostle of Jesus. I wish to write tonight on a subject that is of importance to the members of the Orthodox churches as to the belief in the efficacy of the atonement of Jesus by his death and crucifixion. All the Orthodox believe, and their preachers and evangelists teach in their sermons and addresses, and the teachers of Bible classes instruct their students, that the blood of Jesus and his death on the cross were the two factors in his career on earth that save men from their sins and satisfy the great penalty of death which overhangs them, because of man's first disobedience and the sins that followed therefrom. Well, this doctrine has prevailed in the beliefs and teachings of the Church ever since the Church became established by the convention that met in pursuance of the orders of Constantine, when the books that now constitute the Bible were given the sanction of the Church as canonical. Before this time, some of the early fathers believed in the doctrine of the atonement as above stated, and the controversies between them and others who did not subscribe to this doctrine were very bitter, and at times, very unchristian according to the Christianity that prevailed among the early 350 followers of the Master, or according to his teachings. From that time until the present, although the great Roman Church has been seceded from and reforms have been made by churches founded on such reforms, this doctrine has been incorporated in and believed by most of the churches, no matter what name they may have adopted and what form of government they may have prescribed. This doctrine constitutes the foundation principles of these various bodies of church entity, and today, these principles are as much a part of faith and teachings of the churches as they ever were in all the centuries that have passed. Of course, with this cardinal doctrine there have also become incorporated in these faiths and teachings certain other principles, which apply more to the individual members of the church than to the church itself as a body. I mean belief in the truth that there is a close relationship between God and the individual which may be established by prayer and the longings of the soul for the inflowing of God's love, and the regeneration of the nature of man by the influence of this love by the Father. But in these latter days, this truth has been known to and its workings experienced by a comparatively few of those who call themselves Orthodox Christians. The large majority has depended upon the belief in the doctrine that Jesus, by his sacrifice and death, paid the debt which man owed to God, And when the members of the church in an intellectual belief assert that they believe in and accept Jesus as their Savior because he paid the debt, and by the shedding of his blood washed away their sins and made them at one with the Father, and thereby became saved from the wrath of the Father, and in a moment become the truly redeemed and accepted children of God, and that as long as they maintain that belief and attend to their duties as such members and observe the regulations of the church, they are safe and fitted for the enjoyment of heaven and the presence of the Father. They also believe that unless a man accepts Jesus as his Savior, in the way I have mentioned, that man will be eternally lost, and in the beliefs and teachings of some of these members, will be sent to hell to be eternally damned and punished. Well, one view of this doctrine is just as true as the other, or rather just as untrue, because both of these phases of belief have no foundation in fact, and are not in accord with the teachings of the Master, or with the fact as I know it to be, not the Paget Messages 1916, from any mere belief but from personal experience and observation. Oh, how the pure teachings of the Master have been distorted and made the means of preventing so many human souls from reaching the heaven of happiness that they wished for, and that they thought would be theirs when they should give up their mortal lives. This doctrine, so long believed, has worked the damnation of many a man, as regards his soul development and his becoming at one with the Father and reaching the heavens that are prepared for those who obtain that soul union with the Father. I know it may seem surprising to some, who are really, true, believers in this doctrine and, as they think, in the truths of God and the teachings of Jesus, which are believed to be infallibly contained in the Bible, that I announced the falsity of these beliefs and their utter ineffectiveness in enabling these sincere people to obtain that which they so earnestly desire. But such is truth, and truth never changes, never compromises with untruth, and never permits the erroneous beliefs of a really sincere mortal to swerve in one iota from the results and consequences of that false belief. And the great injury that this false doctrine has done to humanity, and is now doing, will continue in the world to come, until the belief in truth shall supersede the belief in that which is false. And thus not everyone who shall say Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. These false beliefs have operated in two ways to injure man and render him unfit for an entrance into the kingdom. First, by the belief that brings about the injury that results from the positive operation of error, which is great, and next by the want of belief in the truth, which prevents progress in the acquirement of those qualities which belong to and are necessary parts of that truth. When men believe in the doctrine that I have stated, they become satisfied, and, knowingly or not, remain in a state of false security, not attempting to develop the soul qualities, which are the only ones that are in relationship with God. Their mental beliefs are strong and may increase in strength, but their soul communions with the Father and their growth and expansion in the soul development, become stagnant and, as it were, dead. This is the great injury that these false beliefs do to the man and to the spirit. I mean in his individual capacity, for it must be known as a truth, 351, that the salvation of man or his soul progress towards an atonement with the Father or is an individual matter solely, and men as aggregations or in church communities are not redeemed from sin, nor as such, can they have any relationship with the Father or receive his divine love, which is the only salvation. There is only one possible way in which man can come in unison and atonement with the Father, and thereby fitted to enjoy or inhabit the mansions in his kingdom, which Jesus spoke of when on earth, and that is the way that will make the soul of man like the soul of the Father, and a partaker of his divine qualities of love and life. No belief that will not bring about this uniting and commingling, as it were, can possibly make the soul of man a partaker of these qualities that are a part of the soul of God. Then let man consider for a moment what possible connection there can be between these soul qualities of God and the death and blood of Jesus. God is the creator of life and death, and also of blood and flesh, and he can destroy as well as create. Had the sins of man called for the sacrifice of that which was mere flesh and blood, or the extinguishment of a life that God had created in order to pay the penalty of that sin, then the God who demanded such a payment, and this implies, of course, that such a God was wrathful and could only be appeased by something that he could not of and by himself obtain, would not possibly be satisfied with that which he had created and over which he still had absolute control, and which he could destroy and make non-existent at any time he pleased. Jesus' life was already a possession of God, and when he surrendered that life he did not give to God anything that he did not already own and could not have taken. And when his blood flowed on the cross, it was not that which God could not have made flow, at any time and in any manner. So the absurdity of such a doctrine is too apparent for serious consideration. For its logical meaning is that God was demanding a debt that had long been unpaid, all wrathful and insatiable, and would be satisfied only with the death of a living being and the flowing of his blood, and that death and that flow of blood in one way or manner only, namely, on the cross. And yet with all this demand that has been sounding down the ages for centuries, relentlessly and unpityingly, he became satisfied and his wrath assuaged by seeing his own creature die, and that creature his best beloved son, and by hearing the trickling of the blood of that creature from a, the Paget Messages 1916, wooden cross, by all which, the life and the blood being already his to let live or destroy as he might see fit, man became at one with him. The simple reduction of such a proposition is that God, in order to pay a debt that was owing to him, accepted in payment thereof that which was already his, and which no power or being in all his universe could have taken from him. Now, I say all this reverently as your preachers say, but the fact is, that the mere assertion of such a doctrine, as I have been dealing with, is so blasphemous that no treatment of it, showing its falsity, could be irreverent. And again, the absurdity of believing that God demanded that Jesus should die on the cross as one of the necessary accompaniments of his death, in order to carry out God's plan for this death and make the payment satisfactory, is so apparent and absurd, that I and all the spirits in the kingdom of the Father wonder that mortals can believe such an unreasonable dogma. To follow this absurd proposition to its logical conclusion, it was necessary not only, in order that the debt might be paid, that Jesus should die on the cross, but that Judas should become the traitor, that the Jews should clamor for his death and that Pilate should pronounce the sentence. These were all necessary means to the satisfaction of the debt, and being so, why is it then that Judas and Pilate and the Jews are not saviors of mankind also, even if you say in a secondary sense? Jesus could not have clamored for his own death, or erected his own cross or nailed himself thereto, or pierced his side with a spear in order that the blood might flow, for if he had done this he would have been a suicide, but it may be, there would have been more of the elements of the payment of a debt in that method of dying than in the way in which his death was brought about. No, I tell you, I, John, who loved the Master more than all the others and who was closer to him, who was with him when he was nailed to the cruel cross, which I think of with horror, and who was among the first to take his body from the tree and first felt his blood upon my hands, tell you that the death of Jesus on the cross did not pay any debt that man owed to God, nor did his blood wash away the sins of any man. And oh, the pity of it all is that mortals for all these long years have believed that they were saved by his sacrifice and blood, and by such belief have never come any nearer to the Master or in atonement with the Father. As I and others have written you, the only way in which man can be saved from his sins and 352, become in atonement with the Father, is by the new birth which the Master has described to you as being the result of the flowing into the soul of a man of the divine love of the Father, and the disappearing of everything that tends to sin and error. As this love flows into a man's soul, it permeates that soul as does leaven the batch of dough, and that soul partakes of this divine love and thereby becomes like the Father in his divine nature, and fitted to inhabit his kingdom. Now, you can readily see that there can be no possible relationship existing between the death of Jesus on the cross and his blood, and the giving to the soul of a man those divine qualities that belong to the Father's nature. These qualities are not imparted to man by death and blood, but by life and love and faith which comes with that love, and here when I say faith, I do not mean the mere intellectual belief of which I have spoken. As we have before written, when the first parents were created they were not given this divine love, but the mere possibility of obtaining it upon their seeking for it in the way that God had provided. It was not forced upon them, but it was optional with them whether they would receive it and become fitted to inhabit the kingdom of heaven. When they committed their act of disobedience, they forfeited this privilege, and, as to it, died, and were left without a mediator between themselves and God. And here I don't mean any mediator in the way of paying a debt, for they owed no debt to God. They were merely, as you mortals might say, disinherited children, and the only mediator that man needed after that time was one through whom might come the glorious tidings that the Father had changed his will, or forgiven the disobedience to the extent of restoring his original state, which is the bestowal of the privilege of obtaining into their souls his divine love. And, in this sense, never was there any mediator between God and man until the coming of Jesus and his announcing to man that the Father had changed his will and had restored to mankind the great privilege of partaking of his divine nature and immortality. And thus, as in the first man, Adam, all men died, so in the man Jesus, were all men made alive. And Jesus was the mediator not only in declaring to man the re-bestowal of this great gift of the divine love and immortality, but, also, in showing the way by which men could and must seek for that gift in order to possess it. The great gift of God to man was not Jesus, but the potentiality of obtaining the divine love of the Paget Messages 1916, the Father, and thus becoming divine and fitted to reside in the mansions of the kingdom of heaven. And thus Jesus became the resurrection and the life and brought immortality to light. How much greater a Savior than by paying a supposed debt by his death and blood? No, he is the Savior of man by his living and his teachings, for he was the first to receive this divine love and to become divine himself, and the first fruits of the resurrection. We have explained to you before in detail some of the truths that I have declared in this message, and it is not necessary to further explain them here. In closing, I wish to declare with all the emphasis that I possess, arising from a knowledge based upon the teachings of the Master and my personal experience as a possessor of this divine love and a partaker of the Father's divine nature, that no vicarious atonement of Jesus, nor the shedding of his blood, saves any man from sin or makes him a redeemed child of the Father, or fits him for a home in the mansions of the celestial spheres. With a love that can come only from redeemed and divine nature, I love all mankind, and am working to help them find the way to life and immortality and happiness beyond the conception of mortals or spirits who have not received this new birth of the divine love of the Father. I have written enough for tonight and you are tired. So my dear brother, with all my love and the blessings of a heart filled with the love of the Father, I'm your brother in Christ, John. March 19, 1916. I am here, yes, I am, and I am so glad that I can write you. I learned only recently that spirits could write through mortals. When I came to make inquiries, I found that you are the mortal through whom they write, and I was surprised. Why, my dear fellow, you certainly are favored to have such a power, and I know that many spirits are very thankful that you permitted them to write. Well, let me see what I shall say. Well, what a wonderful thing, and I am right here to participate myself. I know you don't care to hear from a spirit like myself, as you have so many of the beautiful and bright spirits write you. But say, old fellow, I have met your wife here and she is a beautiful spirit, and so loving and kind. I have talked to her, and she has tried to help me, and she has. Oh, what a favored man you are to have such 353, a wife, not only so beautiful, but so powerful and majestic. She comes from the celestial spheres, and is so filled with what she calls the divine love, that I can scarcely look at her at times. What does all this mean, anyhow? It has not been long since we were both on earth, and yet there is such a difference between her and me. I was a church member and attended to my duties very conscientiously, and I don't know that she did more, and yet, the great difference. I wonder if going to church and conforming to its creeds and ceremonies amount to anything, there must be something else. She has told me the cause of the difference, but I don't quite comprehend, and I find it hard to turn my thoughts to the things that she has told me of, for the beliefs of my earth life cling to me, and hold me just where I was on earth. Of course, when I died I did not go to heaven, and I have not seen God or his throne and the angels that we used to sing about, and it causes me to think that there must be some mistake in what I believed with regard to these things, yet I am afraid to let go my beliefs. I have seen other spirits than your wife who have told me of what they call this divine love, and the necessity of having it in my soul in order to progress, but, yet, I doubt, and can't make up my mind to seek for it. It certainly is strange. I wonder what the church is for, if its believers find no more realization of their expectations than I have found. I am in what is called the earth sphere, and not happy, although I try to make the best of it. There is considerable darkness and some suffering, and I don't appear to find any associates, except those who are unhappy too. I know that if I were on earth I would not associate with such people, but here I can't help it and don't seem to be able to find any other kind. And I tell you, when your wife and several others who are bright and beautiful, come to me, it gives me the greatest joy imaginable. Yes, I have seen a number of our old lawyer friends, but they are just about as I am, some may be a little happier, but the most of them are just in my condition, and some, I am sorry to say, are in greater darkness and seem to be suffering intensely. There is one who killed himself. He is in a terrible condition, and I believe that he would like to kill himself again if it would put him out of his misery. I feel sorry for him, and wish that I could help him. But what can I do? I can't tell him of the consolation of my church creeds, for I have not found any consolation in them myself. The Paget Messages 1916. Well, I have listened to your advice, and I must say that in some particulars, you astonish me, but as you say it is all true, I must try to follow it, at least, until I find that it is not true. It certainly is wonderful that some of the spirits that you name could get in the condition of happiness that you speak of. I will try to do as you say, and as I understand the first thing is an open mind, I will try. Yes, I see some bright spirits, and among them your wife, and she is smiling at me, and now comes to me and says, believe what you have told me, and now she says, here is an old acquaintance of yours, and brings Mr. Riddle to me, and my stars, what a beautiful man he has gotten to be, and so bright and lovely. Well, I am astonished. He says he remembers me and is glad that he can be with me, and says, that he has some things to tell me which are true and vital to my happiness, and invites me to go with him. And notwithstanding I feel such happiness in being with you and writing to you, I will have to go with him, for I may find what you have told me I can find, if I will only follow the advice that may be given me. Well, I am certainly glad for this opportunity to write, and I thank you for your talk. I will go now, but I should like to come again sometime, and write. With my kind regards I will say goodbye, Hey. I am here, Morris Smith. Let me say a word too. As Hay had the opportunity to write I would like to do so also. I will not detain you long as I merely want to let you know that I am alive. Well, I am not very happy, and am in darkness and suffering and don't see any prospect of relief. I noticed that as he left you he was much happier than when he commenced to talk to you, and I thought that maybe you said something to help him, and that you might help me, also. I know you will, if you can. I saw some spirit who was very bright looking, but I could not see distinctly or recognize him, and I suppose it was some acquaintance of Hay, that you had something to do with his meeting. Well, you surprise me, for I did not know that Mr. Riddle was that kind of spirit. I thought that he was like the rest of us lawyers, who all seem to be grouped together in darkness and suffering, and some say, hell, but I don't like that word and I shall insist that I am in the darkness only, and, besides, if it were hell, I should see the devil and the fires, etc., which I have never seen. A long time ago, as it seems to me, I saw Taggart, it must have been when he first came over, but I have not seen him for some time, as he appears to have left us. Well, you astonish me some, for I have never thought that you could help a spirit, and in fact I am so astonished at the knowledge that I can communicate to you in the way that I do, that I am ready to believe most anything, and I assure you that I am very willing to follow your advice if there is any hope of my changing my condition for a better one. Yes, I see some spirits, and they certainly are bright and beautiful, they must belong to another sphere, for I don't often see spirits of that kind, and when I do they don't seem to be quite natural. But, as you have called my attention to them, I see that they are real, and they seem to have looks of love and kindness about them. And now, I see one who is not so bright or beautiful as the others, but he seems to be happy and does not have the darkness surrounding him, and he comes to me and says, "Hello, Morris, I am glad to see you," and lo, and behold, it is Daggett. Well, doesn't this beat the devil? Who would have thought that he could look as he does? And he says he is very happy and wants to help me, and will tell me the way to get into a condition similar to his own, and if I want to argue the matter he is ready to do so. The same old Taggart, ready for an argument. I wonder what he has to say. He says come with him and he will tell me, and I must go. So thanking you, I will say good night. Your old friend and fellow lawyer, Morris Smith. I am here, White Eagle. Lipscomb tried to write and I would not let him because he was drunk and I know you did not want him to write. White Eagle. I am here, Helen. Well, you have had some of your old lawyer friends write you, and I was glad of it, for they seemed to be happy in doing so. The last one was poor Lipscomb, and he imagined that he was intoxicated, but, of course, he was not. He thought so himself, and as you have heard, thoughts are things. Well, I am very sorry for him. I have tried once or twice to help him, but I am afraid that I will have to wait some time before I can make any 354, the Paget Messages 1916, impression on him. He is so earthbound, and that accursed appetite seems to have such a hold on him that he is completely dominated by it. But time, as you say, will help him. Well, my own dear, I was with you tonight at church and you realized it while the choir was singing, for I could see and feel that your love was flowing to me, and I was very happy. The preacher was very entertaining and his argument on the negative of the proposition was all right, for God's love is open and waiting for everyone who may seek it, and no one will be deprived of it because of any supposed unpardonable sin. And his second proposition was, in a way, true also, but the conclusion that any man may by his own will and shutting of his soul desires to the influence of the Spirit damn himself eternally is wrong. All will be saved either in the spirit world or the celestial heavens ultimately. Such sermons, while not expositions of the full truth, yet may do some good by awakening the hearers to a realization of their actual condition and need for the things of the Spirit. Well, sweetheart, I must not write longer tonight as it is late. So with all my love, I will say, believe that I love you and am with you in all your worries and enjoyments. Your own true and loving, Helen. March 21, 1916. I am here, Samuel. I desire to write for a short time on a subject that is of importance to those who are in doubt as to the reality of the future life. I know that a vast majority of mortals believe in a future existence and the immortality of the soul, but there are a considerable number of mortals who do not know these facts or who have no belief regarding the matter, and simply say I don't know. It is to these latter persons that I wish to write. In the first place, all persons know, if they know anything, that they are living, and that sooner or late what they call death is inevitable, no matter from what cause it may take place. To live then, implies that there is such a thing as continuous life, and to die, to these people, demonstrates that the life with which they are acquainted ceases, and that the material body in which this life manifests itself gradually disintegrates into the original elements that composed that body. Now, a man being a materialist purely, would seem to be correct in his conclusions that when life, which could be manifested only through the material things of nature, ceases, and the body 355, becomes inanimate and dead, that then is the end not only of the body but of the individual. And if there existed no other manifestation of life than this physical one, there would be no foundation upon which to base the assumption that the death of the body does not end all. I know it has been asserted in the way of argument that even though the material parts of vegetation die, yet as spring comes around, these materials show forth again the life that had previously manifested itself, and therefore, by analogy, the death of the human body merely means that its life will appear again in evidence in some other body or form. but upon close investigation and exact reasoning it will be seen that the two subjects of demonstration are not alike, because while the material of the vegetable kingdom apparently dies, yet it does not all die, for even though you may apparently see the particular body of the tree or plant or every part of it go into decay or rottenness, yet as a fact, this is not true. The whole of the material plant which enclosed or manifested life does not die, until out of it a new body arises and grows, and the life that animated the body that appears to have died, continues in it, awaiting the new growth for its display of existence.